If you have your Bibles, let's open to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We will stand for the reading of God's Word, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, "In this place they shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, 'Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." Please be seated. Christ rest. It is salvation. Now, there are degrees of this rest, and we'll talk about it some. And just reading it cold, and when I say cold, as we just read it, detached from the preceding chapters, it can be a little difficult to follow. But if you are reading it through and you're following it from chapter 1, 3, right into 4, then you stay with the speaker, the scribe of Hebrews. And that's what all the writers of the Bible are, really. They are scribes. They simply write down what they are commanded to write down, what has been put before them by God. And we have been reminding ourselves of this every session in Hebrews, and we will continue. Because if you lose sight of this fact, then the Hebrews document slash letter can become very confusing. He is writing to the Hebrews who are looking to go back to Judaism out from Christianity, some of them for persecution, some of them because the grass is greener on the other side, for whatever reasons there may be. And so the writer is really taking them to task, and he is not pulling any punches. He mentioned in the earlier verses, the latter verses of the previous chapter, that a generation, an entire generation, the exception of two, their corpses littered the wilderness. That's how serious this is. So he's not talking about, let's just have Christian joy. There's a place for that. There's a place for that in Scripture. There are many places for that. And whatever joy you get in Christ, you're going to have to fight to keep, by the way. But he's going much deeper than just a Christian life, Christian behavior. He's talking about adhering to the faith, remaining close with Christ. And a lot of Christians, great Bible teachers, do not like to approach it that way. The reason is because it upsets the creeds. It goes against seminary doctrine, or 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000. And very few are willing to go against that. We have this in the science world. If you don't believe in evolution, you're blackballed amongst the scientists. Well, in Christianity, we have the same things. If you do not lockstep with certain established perspectives of Scripture, you're blackballed. Christian pastors and Christian people must never believe something they read in the Scripture simply because someone they respect told them to believe it that way. You've got to see it yourself. And if it doesn't register, if it doesn't make sense, doesn't matter if the other person wrote books on it or has PhDs or was a pastor of a church or whatever. If it doesn't line up, then you cannot drink the Kool-Aid. You cannot join them. And This issue before us this morning is a passionately argued one. You know, many Christians, they believe in once saved, always saved, because they've been told that. And if you do not agree with that, oh brother, you're going to have to deal with their emotionalism, and that's not right. That is not right. If you don't agree, that's fine, but there's no need to act as though the ground ought to swallow you up for disagreeing with them. Well, anyway, some of you are following me on this. Others are just saying, well, I got the part about I'm supposed to understand what I read and believe it before the Lord. This is why we are supposed to mimic the Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. When the great apostle Paul came to Berea and he preached that Christ is Messiah, the Jewish believers and listeners, they went to their scripture and they said, let's see, turn to where he said that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our sins. And they would turn to Isaiah or whatever book it was that Paul made his points from, and they would say, there it is. He's right. And the other ones, the other Jews, said, we're not turning. We don't believe that. We've never accepted that, and we're not going to start now. Well, that's something we don't want to be guilty of. So with that brief warning and introduction, we look at the first verse. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. Well, he's continuing what started really in verse 7 of the previous chapter and followed through right to the end. That is why he starts off this, what we call chapter 4, with that word therefore. He is continuing it. He is joining the thought. Look with me at chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 12. He said, beware, brethren. These are Christians. You wouldn't say that to non-Christians in this context. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, that says just what it says. And no one can take that away, no matter how much they insist. Okay, so what does that have to do with me? Well, my Bible is saying you better treat your salvation very seriously. What is the most important thing about you? What you think about God. That's the most important thing about you. And he wants to see to it, as a good shepherd is to do. Not the good shepherd, that would be Christ, but there are good shepherds nonetheless under Christ. And he's doing his work. He's saying, listen, you need to be afraid of these thoughts that are entering into your head about departing from Christianity to go back to Judaism. And so we look at verse 17 of chapter 3. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains, verse 1 of chapter 4, I'm in Hebrews now, of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So he pictures this entire generation who perished in the wilderness, and he brings it to their minds. He's going to use them as a parallel to mark out for them the wrong course versus the correct course. For those in the wilderness, it was the promised land. But for these believers, it's heaven, ultimately. It's getting to heaven. And our thoughts about who God is has everything to do with that. And so those in the wilderness who perished, they heard God's word. They saw God's signs. And they perished in unbelief, nonetheless. Just like some children are raised in a Christian family. They come to church. They hear, well, they come to this church to hear the wonderful preaching. But they hear the word of God preached. They're exposed to God's word. If they don't get it, if they don't believe it, if they reject it, what's going to happen to them? Well, Satan's going to get hold of them. That's what's going to happen. And so we try to preach and behave in such a way that they have no bum excuse for not believing. And this it's a reminder that you can hear the Word of God, you can see wonderful things God does, but you still have got to believe it. It has got to go beyond intellectual comprehension. I understand that. Well, that's not enough. Do you believe it? Do you accept it? Do you embrace it? Or do you reject it? And the question is, what did they lack? Why did they perish? Faith is what they lacked. Unbelief is why they perished in the wilderness. The message was there. It was a good message. It was preached. They had no excuse. God's word and His promises will not benefit you if you reject them. They will turn against you, as a matter of fact. And no one can say in an audience of a Bible-preaching family, a Bible-preaching church, no one can claim ignorance. I did not know. How could you not? And so where God has rejected His promises are forfeited. He says here in verse 1, since a promise remains of entering His rest. So He's saying the destination for them was Canaan. They blew it, the majority of them, the great majority. But the destination for us is heaven. Don't mess it up. You go back to offering sheep at the temple, you're going to fall short. You're going to miss it. I fear that if the Jews were to rebuild their temple, and I believe they will, and the church is still here, the church will not be here, but if it were, I fear that many weak Christians would want to tour Jerusalem and go and offer something at the temple. You would be sinning if you did. The apostate church will be here. The fake church, the false church, it will survive, or it will not be raptured. It would continue to do business and be judged in the midst of it. But back to what we're considering here, since a promise remains of entering His rest. Now here in this life, through the Spirit, there is rest to be had for Christians, but it's temporary. It's a take five kind of rest. Anyone who serves in ministry in any capacity, who genuinely serves, knows that there are times of rest and there are times of no rest. So it is not fulfilled in its entirety. But heaven, when we get there, there will be total rest. Now here's what the Jews out of Egypt, how they grieved Moses so often, every chance they got. Numbers, and if you are one of those that self-appointed critic of everyone else, if your standard of perfection is high and everyone needs to meet your standard, and therefore you're always complaining about everybody else, you might want to read the book of Numbers and see how God deals with complainers. Because as irritating as they can be to us, they are pretty irritating to God too. Well, here's just one, listening from the voice of yesterday there in the wilderness. This is their complaint towards Moses. They were slaves in Egypt. The young boys were being told to kill the young newborn boys that came from the women. God delivered them through Moses. And they didn't like how things turned out after that. And so they said, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt," Numbers 11, verses 5 and 6, "the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic," making you hungry, some of you. "But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." That was their complaint against God. They didn't like how God did business. They remembered the good things about Egypt, but how convenient to not remember the evil things. The loss of their, again, newborn baby boys. And so He takes His audience, the writer of Hebrews does, back to that moment, and says, don't be like this. Don't start hurling complaints at Christ because you're getting persecuted for Christ. Expect to be persecuted. It proves your faith, that it is genuine. People are persecuted for a lot of things. You happen to be being persecuted for the truth. Stand fast in it. He says, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. This is frustrating to see how many want to say, no, it doesn't mean come short. It means something else. It means just what He is saying. The prophet with this "let us" 13 of these "let us" appears in this Hebrew writing. And the reason why is the writer is not putting himself above the people. He's including himself with the people. I'm one of you. Whatever warnings come from heaven that apply to you, they apply to me too. All the prophets included themselves because they're not above the message. We'll get to this next session in Hebrews in the 12th verse of this chapter that the word of God is a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. And whoever is in the way gets cut. Prophet and people alike. Peter, when he wrote to the persecuted Christians in the 5th chapter of his letter, he said to the elders, to the shepherds, to the pastors of the flock, he said, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." Not shepherd the flock of God that you're above. Shepherd the flock of God because you're one of the sheep too. You've just been given teeth, a little bit sharper, and you've been given assignment and a little bit different. But that's the flock that belongs to the Lord. And he says, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. He says here now again in verse 1, "Come, lest you fall short of it." Hebrews 3 again. "Now with whom was he angry?" Verse 17. 40 years. "Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? That they came short." What difference does it make if you swim almost to safety? It's about the finish line. It's about getting all the way there. That's why Paul, with a word of relief, "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, to all those who have loved his appearing." When Paul makes this, you see, this is the great apostle Paul, expressing that finally he's reaching the finish line. He knows they're going to chop his head off. He's only hoping that the henchman makes a clean cut so he can get out of here. It is something wonderful. No Christian need to be paranoid about these things. We have an advocate with the Father. One reason why so many Christians get so emotional about this, "I don't believe that. I believe once I'm saved, I'm always saved," is because they think if you sin as a Christian, then now you're lost. We have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who speaks on our behalf. He stands and intercedes. It is Jesus Christ. He died for us. He didn't die for you so that if you get angry at your neighbor, you now go to hell. He didn't die for you so if you commit some great sin. Look at the sins of those in the Old Testament. David, King David, what he did. Yet, even David has an advocate with the Father. Or had, because David is now in glory. But until the resurrection, he had an advocate with the Father. And that's how he makes it in. So no Christian need be paranoid. I believe in the blessed assurance of the saved, of those who loved Christ. I believe there is no blessed assurance for those who reject him. It is plain and simple. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? You adhere to the Lord. You walk with him. You stay with him. How wonderful is that? Why would I want to walk that back? Job said this. I don't know where to start. 50 verses going through my head. Jude 24, he is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, in spite of yourself, with exceeding joy. "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy." I mean, these are verses, but here's what Job said. He captures what the Christian spirit on salvation should be. All those who love the Lord can say this: "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." That is the voice of the righteous. Not bickering about, "Am I safe? Am I safe?" Yes, you are safe if you love the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That was for the Philippian jailer and it is for everyone else too. But warnings abound in our scripture. They abound nonetheless. Just take two of them. 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He says, we know that people who reject Christ are going to go to hell, so we persuade them with truth. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and judging hands. That is that two-edged sword, is it not? If you want to be fed, if you want to be spoon-fed, that's the word I was looking for, words that are lies, but they make you feel good. There are plenty of those places outside these walls, crouched outside these walls like a roaring lion. If you want to be fed lies, what are you doing in the house of God? Who would dare come into God's house expecting to be told lies? Who would dare come into God's house with a script in their hand? This is what I want to hear from you. And if you don't tell me what I want to hear from you, I'm out. Or the pastor should be out. Well, that church is this. I'm going through some serious problems in my life. I want to know about how God's going to fix those problems. That's blasphemy to dictate to God. So many have gone before you with the same and worse problems, coming into the house of the Lord just simply wanting His presence, wanting Him to just minister to them as only He can, and He does do that. He doesn't have to do it in His house, but He does do it in His house. In verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now you see, the writers who wrote the scriptures presupposed that their audience were not fools. They knew their audience were going to keep up with them and what they spoke. And if they did not, they would take the time and explain it as best they could. The gospel that they heard is good news, but not the good news of the New Testament developed gospel as we have it. That's not possible. Jesus Himself said that, Luke's gospel, chapter 10, verse 24. And I have to put this here because someone will certainly come up, well, I'm a literalist. Well, no, you're not. No one can be. Not and still make sense out of things. But anyway, I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And Peter talks about it too, in other places it's mentioned. But the point is, they had the good news of God. We belong to that unbroken witness. The same God that spoke to them in the wilderness is the same God that speaks to us. And His will was expressed to them. His care was made available to them. That is the good news for them. He'll make that distinction a little further down. And I'll use that word. The secret word today is distinction or distinct. He'll come and make that again. But we'll get scrambled if I jump to it too early. Therefore, to them, the good news of their deliverer, of Yahweh, and all that He revealed Himself to be, was given to them. What they did with it is not believe. They simply said, yeah, we know you're speaking to us, but we don't think you can do what you said you can do, because there are giants in the land, and we can't get past these giants, so we don't believe it. Now, I'm simplifying it. But that's what they did, and that is what brought the ire of God upon them. They had the promise of entering the promised land, and they said, the promise is no good. And so God was angry. He was infuriated with them, and it's just been expressed in chapter 3 in some of the verses we've taken from chapter 3. And so now He tells His audience, don't you think you with a better gospel message, or a more developed message, I should say, you with a more developed message, don't you think for one moment that if you reject that message, you're going to be spared? They weren't spared, and they did not have the light that you have. And if you mess up here, you deserve what you get. There's no reason to mess up here. He says, but the word which they heard did not profit them. The word which they heard, that is the that's the point. That distinguishes the New Testament gospel that we have from the good news that they had. They did not know Jesus by name. They'd go to the cross and die for their sins. They had symbols, they had types and emblems, they had shadows, but the substance did not come until the New Testament. And he'll talk about that later on in chapter 10. He'll really hammer that point again and again. If you were to sit down and read Hebrews in one sitting, you would be deluged by these points that this writer is making to them. Deuteronomy chapter 1, here's what God said. Here's the good word to them. Yahweh your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. As Yahweh God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be discouraged. That's just one part of the good news they received concerning entering the land, which he's using as a parallel. He's saying they were to enter the land. You Christians are to enter heaven. And if they would abide in Christ, of course, as a covenant people, they would go to heaven too. Because they did not go into the land, I should point out, does not mean instantly that they didn't go to heaven. That's not what's being discussed. And that's not why he's bringing them up. But that's a side note. For instance, Moses and Aaron did not get into the promised land. They certainly are in heaven. And many others too. But there's the land that they were disqualified from. However, even within that number, there were some that were just outright not believers. That's the whole story when the serpents bit them and they put the brazen serpent up and said, just look at it, you'll be healed. And they wouldn't. The ones that wouldn't look at it would die. They're rejecting God's word. So, coming back to this. Now, again, in verse 2 at the bottom, now, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The word of God did not benefit them because they didn't believe it. I have had places in my life where I've come across things where I know what God promised, but I was nervous. And I would make the prayer, we know that New Testament prayer of the Father, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That willingness goes miles with the Lord. That's what he's looking for. You've reached a point where in your human strength you cannot trust anymore. You default to spiritual strength and you give it to Jesus. And that's what that father did. Lord, I can't believe like you want me to believe. Peter, a similar thing. Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? Well, I phileo you. I love you, Lord, but I don't love you like you want me to love you because I can't. I tried. I thought I had it. I thought all these would fail, but my love would prevail over these trials and temptations that awaited me, and I failed. So humbly, I love you as best I can, but I love you. Jesus knew that. Jesus, if you wanted to get on the wrong side of Jesus, just tell him Peter didn't love him, and Jesus would fix your clock for you, even if he didn't have one. And so this understanding the person of Jesus Christ, it's not a religion we have. Yeah, it's religion in the sense of the dictionary sense of the word. But we have this dynamic relationship. There are forces at work when we are related to Christ. And every born-again believer knows it. Yeah, you have lulls, you go through struggles. One proof of your salvation is when you're very disappointed with God, what God is doing. There are going to be those times. What should be happy when something sorrowful happens? Well, we praise the Lord in spite of those things. But that does not mean we would have voted for it. There are many things I would like to change about this life, even little things. Haircuts. Why do you have to have them? Why can't you just have G.I. Joe hair, where it just stays right there? There's a lot of stuff in this life. But those aren't deal breakers with us. Well, anyway, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Faith is the detonator. The word is the explosive, but faith detonates those things. And believing them, accepting them, and always recognizing that he actually is Lord. And you can read something in the scripture and like it and want it for yourself and not get it, and he's still my Lord. And that is faith. And that is what those in the wilderness were not willing to do, and that's what they're tinkering with here in this audience. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, They shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We who believe, we enter. We enter. There's rest in this life, yes, from time, but there is a final rest that is coming, where there is no more labor in the realm of sin, with sin present with us. It's simple enough. We enter heaven, not Canaan. Where he says, they shall not enter my rest, he's quoting Psalm 95:11. And he's doing that to say to them, Joshua didn't give them the rest that they would have had. But God did not leave it there. When he finished them off in the wilderness, God still said, there's rest for my people. And that has developed through the ages, and that's why he quotes David, who came 500 years after Joshua. And he says, although the works were finished since the beginning. That's why he's quoting Genesis 2:2 when he says the foundation of the world. It's part of God's plan. It's not something random. So it is without salvation, Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. From the beginning, this has been God's plan. It's been intercepted by sin. Verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So the idea of this rest, this concept of rest for believers, originates with God, and for his people it is made available to us also. God's Sabbath out of Eden was broken by man's disobedience. God rested the seventh day, but then man sinned. Now God is at work. Jesus said, my Father works until now, and I work. And so do we, because of sin. But before sin, it was just rest. Everything was nice. Adam walked in the cool of the day with the Lord. We are going to have a superior rest when we enter those gates in heaven. Verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work. Verse 5, and again in this place, and they shall not enter my rest. So he's keeping the parallel before them. He's not letting them lose sight of the severity of the consequence that will befall them. And God is serious. He is serious about rejecting those who reject him. This is our message to the world, and we can't lose sight of it. The world, we have what they can get nowhere else, the truth concerning God, sin, mankind. Using Canaan to illustrate the destination and the consequence of failing in unbelief. For the Jews, again, it was the promised land. For the church, ultimately, it is heaven. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Do you get the feeling this is being driven, pile driven in, repeated over? He's stressing it over. He's not letting them get away. Not for one moment are they catching their breath. He's holding up before them judgment, judgment, judgment for unbelief. They would come away from this doing some serious thinking about departing the faith. There has to be fear at work. What if you had no fear of hell? You would answer the cry of your flesh every time it made a noise. Why not? What consequence do I have to fear from a holy God? Hell changes everything. And that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Yes, we have grace. We boldly enter into the presence of the Lord. But that does not mean for one moment that we're free to be sacrilegious and blasphemous, that we're free to parade about as though God is not holy and serious about the things that he has made clear to us. An interesting thought about this sixth verse, that they were practicing the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, that did not entitle them to be right with God. Well, I practice the Sabbath. Yeah, well, you're going to have to do a lot more than that. And they eventually became that very way with Jesus Christ. Oh, look, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. They're eating grain off the stems, and just nonsense.
We hold up the Sabbath.
And Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not the man for Sabbath. The church is made for us, and we not for it. We're not slaves to ministry or service in that sense. And God has given us these things, and we are to avail ourselves of them. He says, because of disobedience, the consequence. And so we find, this was something that was stated in the early 1900s concerning Christianity, at least in this country. What would happen if Christians did not adhere to the Spirit of God? It goes this way. They will seek religion without the Holy Spirit. We have that. Forgiveness without repentance. We have that. In other words, I don't have to say I'm wrong before God. Just forgive me. Just behave as though I'm fine. Doesn't matter what I do. This is something that many Christians are infuriated when a church upholds the word. When we take them and say, no, we're not going to let you do that. You can't come back here till you fix this. This is what the Bible says. It's right here. They get very indignant oftentimes. Not all the time. Sometimes they submit and correct it, and it's a wonderful story. But other times they don't. And they want forgiveness without repentance. And repentance involves more than just saying I was wrong. It means you change the direction you're going in. Salvation without rebirth. I don't need to be born again. I just need to go to heaven. You just need to save me because it's me. You see this happening today. And then the fourth warning for the church, those who seek heaven without hell. Well, in the sense that, yeah, there's no hell in heaven, of course, but what's meant by that is there are those that think only heaven exists, there is no hell. And that is to, again, call God a liar. I point these things out so that we can be ready to address them when given the opportunity. In verse 7, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Now, that long time is from the time between Joshua and Moses, when the people didn't enter in the land and they perished, to the time David wrote this. And then from the time of David to it's being preached right now. So great urgency is placed on this today. Thrice. This is the third time. He did it twice in chapter 3, and he's doing it here now. It is always time for a lost soul to come to God. God will never say, oh, no, not yet. I'm not ready for you. God will never do that. He says today. And the essence of Christianity is getting right with God in this life through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There are no auxiliary saviors. There's no plan B for salvation. It's through Jesus Christ. And if you don't open your heart today, then tomorrow you may find it is too late. And so falling short of that rest that is heaven. I would also say, when he mentions David here, that if Jesus is not the Messiah, then there will never be one, because there's now no way for the Jew to prove that he is from the line of David. And Messiah has to do that. Jesus did it, of course. But you can't prove it today. It's impossible. And that is just another reason why we know he is the Christ, the Messiah of the line of David. If you were to ask a Jew, how's he going to prove himself when Messiah comes? How is he going to prove, according to the scriptures, that he's from the line of David? They'll have to make something up because they've missed the window. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. Now, Joshua spoke about another day of rest, that God would continue to put them in the land, but that's not... The pronoun here is God. Then he would not afterward have spoken. And that is a reference to Psalm 95, which we've been quoting today, if you harden not your heart. So by merely entering the promised land, the Israelites had not entered rest. And God speaks of another rest. Here are three degrees of rest that we can easily see. The rest of entering into salvation in this life. We are now resting in Christ for our deliverance, for our for him to lead us, is rest that comes from entering into submission to him. Because if you are a Christian and you are resisting his leadership, which is happens all the time with many of us, some of us not as often as others, you make poor decisions and you suffer the consequences for them. I mean, Christians sin. That's why the New Testament has the letters, the epistles, to tell us how to deal with those things. When the train gets off the track, here's how you get it back on the track. Because Christians sin, and we have an advocate with the Father. But we're not, our sins die at death because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then there's the day, of course, that final rest of entering into heaven. And looking at the life of the apostles and the martyrs, we know for sure that when they were in this life, there was a fuller rest that remained. That the rest that they had been given in this life is not sufficient to really say, this is the rest, the ultimate one. I struggle to study, to try to make it sound sensible, to open the Word of God. I try to have him open it to me so I can just share with you what he's given to me, verse by line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And I can tell you that it's a lot of work. I'm fit for this because he's made me so. And he's going to say this at the chapter 11, which we won't get to this morning. He's going to come out and say, be diligent. In fact, I'll read it, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. You still have hard work here. And so he's mixing it as he's moving through. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us of this fuller rest being connected with seeing the Lord Jesus in glory. He says, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. See, there's a rest coming that supersedes whatever moments of rest we get here. And that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. As they were being persecuted, and he's telling them, and there are those that are troubling you, but God's going to give you rest. It's coming when he shows up. In Revelation 14:13, he said about the persecuted tribulation saints that there was a rest for them too. They were being tortured, or they will be. This has not yet happened. They will be tortured. They will be beheaded. They will be persecuted on multiple levels, and they will hold to the Lord. And he writes about this in the book of Revelation. And they will hear it. It will be preached to them. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And so there's that word of assurance given to the tribulation saints and martyrs. It does apply to us, but it is singled out for them because they will go through a tribulation such as the world has not known. In verse 9 of Hebrews, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Now this word here for rest is a different Greek word than what he's been using. He uses the word rest in Hebrews 10 times, 8 of them in chapter 4. This word is where we get our word Sabbath. It's the Greek word for the Sabbath. And so he says there remains a Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath. But why does he do this? Well, his audience is fully aware of what's going on. They understand what that means. He's joining it to the faith. He's not losing them when he uses this word. He's drawing them in further. It's very, very clever. And so, and Sabbath means, of course, rest. Christians, that would be we who believe in Jesus Christ, we have our rest in a person, not a day. That's just one of the reasons why we don't celebrate the Sabbath day. The church, through history, good churches otherwise, have been confused about this. They, you know, thinking the Sunday is our Sabbath. It's not. The Sabbath was given to the Jews. The Christians, Christ is our rest. And it's simple enough. Where he talks about for the people of God, here in verse 9, there remains a rest for the people of God. He's now not talking about the wilderness Jews, but the church. In Romans 5, we hear God speak through the apostle about peace with God. And then in Philippians 4, we hear the apostle speak about the peace of God. Well, if you want to have the peace of God, you have to have peace with God. But whatever peace you have with God and of God in this life is going to be challenged by the sin, Satan, and self in this world. And the peace that comes after this life will not have any trouble. It is again so serious, Paul writes this to the Roman church. He says, consider the goodness and the severity of God, Romans 11:22. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And never let the church say, you do great damage when you tell someone, oh, once you're saved, you don't worry about it. You're good. Once you're saved, you got a lot of work to do. Well, it was just Jesus supposed to do all the dying and suffering and work. I have learned a lot over the years about joy in Christ. And it doesn't live up to the coffee mug. You know, someone put joy to the Lord. There is a joy to the Lord that is firm and steady and unwavering. And that is in faith. But as far as joy in life and circumstances, it's fleeting. It's here one minute, it's gone the next. Paul the Apostle said, we despaired even of life. Things got so bad for us in ministry. We just wanted to die. He doesn't elaborate, and I'm glad he does not elaborate. Without this knowledge, you begin to think joy in Christ is something other than it actually is, and you feel cheated when you don't get it. Or you feel like, oh, it's me, and I'm all mad. No, we're in a cursed world. And joy is like manna. It burns off on the heat. And if you're going to have joy in Christ, you're going to have to fight for it. How many of you feel like singing all the time? If you say me, you're just one of those annoying ones that we still love, but most people aren't that way. How many of you wake up bright-eyed and bushy-tailed every single morning? How many of you go to bed, but first get on your knees and spend 20 minutes in prayer because the joy of the Lord is with your strength? So this Christian joy, it's serious stuff. Satan knows about it. He knows how vital it is, so he attacks it. And to behave as though he doesn't is to be delusional. He attacks it. We are to counterattack. We don't wait to feel the joy to counterattack. We do those things by faith. And swinging the sword. We don't. You know, there are times you sing, I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. And there are other times you just can't find the song. That's okay. Just keep marching. Your joy will be complete one day, and you know it. And that's why you persevere. That's the meaning of those, we're almost done. The meaning of those words in Christianity, endure, persevere. Those words only come to life under hardship. There's no enduring, an ice cream sundae. That's not enduring. Endurance is when something is pressing on you and God has taken away your choices and you simply have to suffer through it. And perseverance is suffering through it the right way. The world can endure, but they cannot persevere in Christ. They cannot adhere to him. They cannot stick to Jesus no matter what because they don't have him. But you and I can. And every single one of us is too weak to do it on our own, without exception. When you may think you're strong, when you're not strong enough, that help comes from Christ and he gives it. And we know it by faith. When Paul went through whatever he was going through in effort, he knew in Ephesus, he knew Christ was going to show up. He just didn't know how much he had to endure until he showed up. But in the end, he won. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. God has given us example. And remember, God ceased from his works when there was no sin, We will sin from, we will cease working ourselves, ultimately, when there is no more sin. No longer were the Jewish Christians to depend on the Mosaic rituals and rites to give them a sense of fulfillment and rest. They were to rest in Christ. He rested when he said, "It's finished." But he rested from the cross. It was death that issued in the final rest. And so, yes, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Yes, amen, that is true. But let me tell you, it's still a yoke and it's still a burden. That's ministry. And if you enter into serving the Lord and you think there's no yoke to hold you on course while you plow, if you think there's no burden to weigh you down, you don't understand what ministry is, and you're going to end up being burned out or problematic or something. But when you understand that he will be with me in the midst of a burden and yoke, then you gain strength. They're not beer muscles. There's muscles that come from faith. And faith has everything to do with truth and destiny, where we're going. It is predestined in this sense. You go to your grave loving Christ, there is nothing that can stop you from seeing him and being with him in heaven eternally. Nothing. And that eternal salvation will never, ever end, nor be challenged ever again. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And we say the same thing. My Lord Jesus has been working, and I am working. He gives me rest in this life, but the final rest is coming after this life, and that's what I'm working for. If you took that away, what would you bother doing? If God said, "Well, at the end, you get beef jerky," who would bother? But he says, "What I'm going to give you is so wonderful. You will enter in. You will not perish in the wilderness. Just stick with me." And so our salvation is based on the finished work of Christ. And thank God it is that way. Let's pray. Our Father, to enter into your rest, what a wonderful thing. Only a fool would turn it down. But we who have not turned it down are so grateful for it. May you strengthen us. May you give us the rest that we need so that you can use us yet again. May we be diligent with these things. But may we also not be bashful about thinking about the heaven that awaits us. Let us be very comfortable, Lord, thinking about that time with you in all glory, where there is no more pain, nor sorrow, nor death, for the former things have passed away. If you're here this morning, you have an invitation to give your life to Christ, or you can, if you have not, or you can reject Christ, and the consequences will be in its final point, irreversible. But right now you can come, and if you're here this morning and you'd like to receive Jesus Christ in your heart by faith, because you know it, you know it's true, and now is the time, you say this prayer in your heart: "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I confess that right to you right here, right now, and I ask you to forgive me. And I come to you for forgiveness because no one else died for me. No one was good enough to die for me, and no one is great enough to die for me and take my sin away except you. And I ask you to be from this day forward both my Savior and my Lord, Master of my life. And these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen."